God's Word speaks to us today from the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3, and we'll be looking today at verses 1 through 20 of that chapter. Hear God's Word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Let's ask God's blessing upon His Word. Great God, You are the one who sent us this Word. We ask You now to bless Your Word. Bless it as it's read, and bless it as it's preached. Lord, I pray that You would apply Your Word in personal ways to each of us. That You would work in our hearts to prepare room for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Be prepared. Some of you know that as the motto of the Boy Scouts. But it's pretty good advice, isn't it, for a lot of different areas of life. To be prepared. You folks who are still in college or high school, you think about the exams coming up. The exams that you've been thinking about for the weeks. For weeks, and the teacher, the professor has been saying, "Get ready, start studying, this is what you need to study." You need to be prepared for the exam, or else you'll be in big trouble. Or maybe you've got a job interview. You want to be prepared, you want to have your stuff together. You know this job is going to require certain skills, and you want to show the interviewer that you know what you're doing, that you have that experience. Or maybe you have plan to have company come over. You're having some sort of a party or get together. You need to be prepared to make sure you have enough food, enough drinks for everyone. And people talk about being prepared financially, being prepared for your children when they go to college, being prepared for yourself in case you were to be disabled or something like that. It's important for us to be prepared in life, but in no area of life is it more essential than in the area of our souls. Nowhere is it more important to be prepared than when it comes to being prepared for eternity, being prepared for the coming of Jesus. And that's certainly one appointment that we will certainly be on time for. We may have the tendency, as you know, sometimes I have, of being late to things. But that's one appointment that we'll be on time for. Are you prepared? Have you been prepared for that meeting? That's the message that John brought to the people of his day. He had a very simple message to proclaim, a very simple job in some ways. Prepare the people for Jesus. Get them ready for Jesus. Jesus is coming. And even back in the Old Testament times, that job description had been set in stone for this man who would be born just months before Jesus Christ Himself. Be prepared. And we can take these words and apply them to ourselves because, well, the Jews were waiting for Christ's first coming. But we're also waiting for a coming of Christ, aren't we? We're also in need of preparation for the coming of Christ, the second coming and the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. Are you prepared? Well, John's ministry may have been pointing us forward to the coming of Jesus, but these first few verses point us back to the Old Testament, don't they? You may think to yourself, well, this chapter starts in sort of a strange way. It starts with all of this background material, all of these rulers and these priests. What's the purpose of doing this? Well, Luke is showing us clearly that John the Baptist is part of a long line of prophets dating back throughout the Old Testament. And as Jesus Himself said, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And if you read in the books of prophets, you'll see that time and again there will be this background information that lets you know when this prophet spoke and the setting in which he spoke. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And there are many other passages like that. So why does Luke give us this background information? It's to show us that John the Baptist is a prophet, as the Old Testament prophets were. But also to show that, as Luke likes to do so much, the historicity of all this stuff going on. This isn't about fable. When you tell a child a story, a fable, you start it like this. A long time ago. Right? Very, very indefinite. But Luke wants us to be very clear that the stuff he is writing about is not myth or fable, but it's actual history. So he gives us this very detailed historical background so that we can pinpoint the date of John's preaching to about the year AD 26 or AD 27. But two, he gives us this background information so that we have a setting in our mind. When we read a story, the story is much more interesting if we have a setting, if we understand the situation that the story happens in. If you read a story by Charles Dickens, he goes to great length to describe life in London in the time of the story. And here Luke is giving us a picture, and it's not a nice picture at all. Because all of these men that he mentions were known for their moral corruptness, the political decay and backbiting and dissension and strife and cruelty. This was the situation that John was preaching in. A pastor today might say, boy, it's a tough crowd preaching in 21st century America. But John the Baptist had it every bit as bad and probably worse. And these two priests, Annas and Caiaphas, it shows the decline even in the priesthood. that there had always been one high priest, and now there seems to be this official high priest, Caiaphas, but also his father-in-law, Annas, who in some senses is pulling all the strings and has the real power, even though Caiaphas is the actual high priest. All of these things are pointing to a setting. It's into this dark, dark world that the light of the gospel is going to come. And doesn't it just underscore God's grace to come when things look most dim? And into this world, He sends this lone voice. He doesn't send an army, does He? He sends a lone voice crying in the wilderness. One man in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, a voice crying in the wilderness. What does John tell us? What does John tell us about how we are to be ready, how we're to be prepared for God, for Jesus' coming? First of all, he shows us clearly that there's need for true repentance. There's need for true repentance, deep, lasting repentance. John doesn't begin his sermon the way most men begin their sermons today, does he? You brood of vipers. That's how he starts the sermon. There's no trying to get on the congregation's side and lead them in the right direction. He confronts them at the very outset. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But this approach, this frontal assault, is completely necessary. And it's necessary because the Jews of that day did not see their own sins. They were blind to their own sins. What they thought was exactly what John accuses them of. That because they were the children of Abraham, that they were naturally righteous. As if Abraham's righteous blood came down to them and flowed through their veins. And because Abraham was accounted righteous before God, therefore they as His children would also be accounted as righteous before God. So John comes in with this sledgehammer, doesn't he? What does he say? Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now this kind of talk must have thrown these Jews for a loop. Here is this fellow Jew telling them that their Judaism meant nothing, that their descendancy from Abraham was absolutely worthless. And he was telling them that there was a judgment to come. And they were thinking all along, well, yes, I know there's a judgment to come. I know that the Messiah is coming, but He's coming to judge those Gentiles. Those dirty, filthy, ignorant Gentiles. Those are the ones that Jesus is coming to destroy. It's not us. It's not the Jews. It's not His people. And it was because they couldn't see their own sin that they began to think that when the Messiah came, He wasn't coming to deliver them from their sins, but He was coming merely to deliver them from Rome. Oh, He's just coming to get rid of this foreign oppressor and to set up a wonderful Jewish kingdom here on earth. But John said, not at all. Not at all. He's coming. If Jesus is coming at all, He's coming to deliver us from our sins. Because we do have sins. And for these people, sin was what other people did. Their fault-finding equipment was state-of-the-art. They were like the two friends who had been playing basketball all day. And as they walked back to their home, one of them sniffed and said, boy, you stink. This was how the Jews thought of sin. Sin was what other people did. It wasn't them. It was never them. It was always someone else's sin. Do we have any different attitude today? How good are you at seeing the faults of others? I'm very good at it. I'm an expert fault finder when it comes to others. But how good are you at seeing your own faults? How good are you at seeing your own sins? But the problem is, God won't allow us to stay that way. He won't allow us only to see other people's sins. John is bringing God's word to bear against these people, and these people are getting uncomfortable. And it's going to be the same with you as long as you refuse to see the sin in yourself and only see it in others. Whenever you read God's word, you're going to get very uncomfortable. And whenever someone preaches on sin, you're going to get very uncomfortable because you don't want to face up to your own sin. And yet what John is saying is that you must face up to your own sin. In fact, it's the only way for you to avoid the wrath that is to come is to see your own sin and to confess your own sin. Now, what about this baptism that John was baptizing them with? It had become a tradition for a Gentile who converted to Judaism to be baptized in this way. And this baptism showed that they were ceremonially clean or cleansed. And the Jews, of course, thought this was very appropriate because the Gentiles were filthy. And if they were going to become a Jew, then they had to be washed. But here's where John got under their skin. He was baptizing them too. He was requiring that the Jews be baptized. This baptism that the Jews had required for Gentiles coming into Judaism was now being applied to the Jews. John was saying, you too must be baptized. You too must confess your sin. You must acknowledge your iniquities. This is required of you if you're not going to be on the wrong side of the judgment when the Messiah comes. And this is what made them feel so uncomfortable. This is what upset them so much about John, those who didn't listen. It's easy for us to say, boy, he really needs to get saved. He really needs to be growing in his Christian walk. But when God is at work in our own hearts, we see that it's ourselves that need it most. Of all men, who was it that said, I'm the chief of sinners? It was Paul, wasn't it? The great preacher, the man who poured out his life into the lives of others. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. And if we're ever to know what true Christianity is all about, we must be able to have something of that same spirit. To know that I am a sinner. You may have noticed that quote in the bulletin from Morris Roberts where he said that repentance is to be our daily and hourly companion. This is what is required of us. And don't be afraid that God will find out you're too bad. You know, there's something of that in us, isn't there? Boy, I don't want to confess all that I am because if God saw how bad I was, He might decide He didn't want me to be one of His. First of all, God knows how bad you are. And second of all, He saves the worst of sinners. Confess your sins before Him. Acknowledge your sins. True repentance is required. But even more, secondly, there must be fruit that comes from this repentance. True repentance always has a fruit. You'll never see a healthy apple tree that doesn't bear good apples. And you'll never see a healthy Christian who is truly repenting, who isn't bearing the fruit of repentance. Do you like it when someone says, I'm sorry, sorry I did that, and then turns around and does it again? Of course we don't. Because we know, don't we, instinctively, that if you're really, truly sorry about something, then you try your best not to do it again. You turn from that sin. And that's what we're told in Scripture, isn't it? That we turn from sin and we turn to God. And this is what we're told here about bearing fruit. This was the message that John brought to the multitudes. Verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a striking, chilling warning as he's speaking to God's covenant people. Not people who don't care anything about church, but people who are in church every week, who wouldn't miss a prayer meeting for anything because their eternity was staked on it. People who claim the name of Christian, if we can put it that way, for an Old Testament Jew. John said to them, if you're not bearing fruit, you're no child of the Lord's. It's not that God prefers that His children bear the fruit of repentance, but it's that if you don't bear this fruit, you must not be a Christian at all. And the axe is laid at the root of the tree, John says. The gleaming blade is laid there. If you've ever seen someone chop down a tree, he'll set the blade where he wants to hit the tree first before he begins to swing. And that's the picture we have. The blade is laid at the root of the tree, right where he wants to chop it down. And all that's left now is for the swing and the chopping to begin. And this is what awaits those who are not bearing the fruit of repentance, those who have never been converted, those who call themselves Christians, but they don't know the power of godliness because the Holy Spirit has never changed their heart. And then he goes on in verse 10. The people asked him, what shall we do then? You see, there were some who were hearing him and some who were seeing, maybe for the first time, that their religion was empty, that it was all about rules and rituals, and that they had no life-changing spirit within them. And that their trust was all in themselves, all in their good works. And now they were saying, what shall we do? We realize that we've been sinning all this while, that we need to turn away from ourselves and look to God's grace. Now what do we do? What are the fruits of repentance? And John goes on to give just a few examples. And in each case, there are the sins that these people would have been most likely to commit. He said to them, verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then the tax collectors come, that hated group. And they came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers, and what shall we do? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. For each group, it was those sins that they would have most likely committed. And in each case, John is speaking to them, and he wants to see real change in their life. He's saying, if you've truly been converted, if this repentance that you're coming to is the real thing, then you're going to bear fruit. And isn't this the response of every man, woman, boy, girl, who's been tenderized by the Holy Spirit? Their response is life change. If any of you have worked outside for very long, especially on a consistent basis, you'll begin to get calluses on your hands. And after a few months of this work, you can take a straight pin and prick one of those calluses, and you really don't feel anything, do you? But then you take that same straight pin and prick yourself somewhere else, maybe on the chest or the belly. And it's much different, isn't it? You feel it and feel it sharply. That's the difference between the one whose spirit has been tenderized by the gospel and those who have hardened themselves against it. When the prick is applied, the person in whom the spirit is working feels it acutely. Do you feel the prick of God's word? When God's word is preached, when you read it in your private devotions, do you feel the keen prick of God's word? Or is it that whenever, even when you come to a convicting passage, there's just sort of a dull pounding on your conscience, but it's something that you can quickly turn away from and forget about? The one who is ready for Jesus, the one who is prepared for Jesus, has that tender conscience and that true repentance that bears fruit. Well, he's calling for repentance, isn't he? And he's calling for fruit-bearing repentance. And third, he's calling for a repentance that comes from a new heart. And that's really what we've been talking about, isn't it? But John comes really to the high point of his sermon. There's been expectation. This John, he's a great man. He's a great preacher. He's not afraid of anybody. Is he the Christ? Is John the Baptist the Christ? But John quickly, oh so quickly, stomps that out. And what does he say? Verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It was the custom in these days for a great teacher, a great rabbi, to have a large following of men. And these men would voluntarily become slaves to this teacher and would do whatever the teacher needed him to do. And in the writings of this day, not in the Bible, but in some of the religious writings of the day, it was said that a slave of a rabbi could be made to do anything except for one thing. He could not be made to untie and take off his sandals. That was considered just too humiliating, too humbling for even a slave of the rabbi to do. And here is John the Baptist making this astonishing statement. It's not so astonishing to us because we don't walk around barefoot in the dirt all day. But John is saying, I'm not even worthy. You think I may be the Messiah? I'm so far from being the Messiah. He's so much greater than I am that I am not even worthy to untie his dirty sandal and take it off his feet. I'm not even worthy to do what a slave of a rabbi wouldn't do. And then he illustrates why the difference is so great between him and the Messiah. He says, all I can do is sprinkle you with water. All I can do is baptize you with physical water. And that's all I can do for you. But this Messiah, he is the one that gives true life. He is the one who gives the inward baptizing, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the one who truly changes your heart. He's the one that truly regenerates you and gives you new life. All I can do is give you the sign, the physical sign that signifies that work. But the thing itself, the reality itself that goes on in your soul, only the Messiah can do. In that day, people like to brag about which rabbi they followed. Even if they weren't a slave or a servant of the rabbis, they would say, I'm of the school of Hillel. Or I'm of the school of Gamaliel. I follow him. But John is saying that that is not nearly enough. And John is not a man who wants to be followed as these other rabbis are desiring to have these great multitudes hang on their every word. John said that's not enough. You can't trust in a man. You can't pride yourself in following a man. You need to follow the Christ. He's the one that can give you new life. Now, we can take great pride in being reformed, can't we? We can take some pride in being Calvinists. Calvin can't save us. It's not enough to follow a man. We must be following the Christ. I baptize you with water, but He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. God is doing that work today. Brothers and sisters, God is doing that work right now. He does that work whenever God's Word is preached. There's a winnowing fan that Christ uses. And oftentimes that fan is the Word of God preached. In a group this size, I hope that all of you would go away from the Word preached today, encouraged and also praying for a deeper work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But there may be one of you, who will go away without another thought, who will walk away without another thought about your soul. and about where your soul will live for eternity. He's winnowing. He's threshing out His floor. He's cleaning out His floor. And He's doing that step by step all the way to the end of time. We're given two examples in this passage. We're given the example of the tax collector and the soldier and the others who said, I need this. I realize that my religious life has been empty up to this point. And I need the Messiah. I need the Messiah to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. I need to be renewed. I need to have my soul made alive. We have those who said, what shall I do? What can I do? I want to bear fruit now. But then we have another example, don't we? It's the example of Herod. Herod was confronted with the Word. He was confronted in a very personal way. And what was his response? His response was to silence John the Baptist forever. What will be your response to God's Word? What will be your response to the need, the requirement that you repent of your sins and cling to Christ? Will you say, what shall I do to be saved? Or will you silence the voice in your conscience? Will you silence the Word when it's preached? The Lord grant that for each of us, we would be praying that God would be increasing our repentance day by day. That God would be preparing more and more of our heart. That God would be making more and more room in our heart. Because there are a lot of crooked places, aren't there, that need to be made straight. And there are a lot of mountains of pride that need to be leveled for Jesus to come in and to have His way with us. Paul said, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart and give no provision for the flesh. Let's pray. O Lord God, only You can make us heed Your warning. Open our eyes, open our ears to the truth of what we've just heard. Lord, make repentance our daily and our hourly companion, continually examining ourselves and confessing of our sins, and bearing fruit of that true repentance. O Lord, we pray that You would enliven our hearts. And if there is one here today who was without Christ, we pray that You would open their eyes to see that Christ alone is their salvation. O Lord, sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts and help us to make no provision for the flesh. We ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.